You guys can actually be turning to Isaiah. We're going to begin in Isaiah tonight. Isaiah 53. Actually, Isaiah 52, verse 13. I preached this passage this last Sunday over in Georgia, and so it's fresh on my mind, but I think it is very relevant to the passage that we are going to go through tonight. So let's begin here. Verse 13 of chapter 52 reads, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This passage, I think anyone who has any knowledge at all of Scripture would probably recognize exactly who this passage is speaking about. This is speaking of Christ. This is a prophecy of our coming Messiah, 700 years before he actually came. That says a lot in and of itself, and if I had the time, I'd preach this entire passage tonight as well, because it is a wonderful passage. But as we read through this, especially the beginning of chapter 53, and even in chapter 52, verse 14, we see Christ as he was here on earth. We see a man who had no majesty about him, a man who was not one who people thought much of, who turned their faces from him. He really was just a normal person, maybe even less than a normal person. He was not attractive. In no way did Christ draw attention to himself while he was on earth. His birth did not, his life did not, even his death did not. This is the picture of Jesus we most often associate with him. That's normal and understandable because it's, for one, the picture we have most often presented to us in the New Testament. There are four books, the Gospels, that are dedicated to the life of Jesus while he was on earth. And while on earth, Christ was the exact fulfillment of the prophecy that we just read. He was the suffering servant, one without majesty or beauty, someone meek and lowly, The silent sheep led to the slaughter. Sure, we have plenty of glimpses of His power and glory, the many miracles that only the Son of God could perform, the ability to know and read men's hearts, the perfect knowledge of Scripture. All of these were clear indications of His deity and His power. We even get a glimpse of His actual glory in the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. But we still walk away, I think, from the Gospels with the overall view of Christ and in His humanity. His glory veiled in human flesh. We also most often think of Him this way because God as a human is easier to relate to, if we're being honest. It's easier to think of Jesus as our friend and one who knows us when we see Him as human. This is normal and good in ways, but we must, I repeat, we must see Jesus as the exalted one as well. He is no longer bound by the constraints of human flesh. The glory He gave up to be on earth has been returned to Him, and He is now the conquering Messiah. In the passage before us today, I believe we will get a clear view of Christ in His glory. We will see Jesus no longer as the suffering servant, but as the I Am. We will see Him high and lifted up, exalted above all. There are several things in this passage which have been debated and that we will discuss tonight. The underlying message here for us to see is that of Christ and His glory. It's important that we don't lose sight of that as we move through these passages, or in these verses. Messiah Jesus is power. He's majesty. And He has all authority. He's no longer veiled in human flesh. He's now risen. He shed the veil. He stands victorious and majestic. Let's read verses 12 through 20. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, in the last passage, we saw that this letter is written to a specific group of people. It's written to the seven churches of Asia. And as chapter 2 and chapter 3 begin to unfold, the letter goes on to address the good and the bad, mostly the bad, taking place within those churches. What we are about to see in this passage is primarily meant for those churches and by extension to us today. I'm not saying that the book as a whole is only meant for the church, but the focus of this section is on those churches and churches today. Here in verse 12, John hears a voice, or he turns to see a voice. A voice that he heard in verse 10 to be the sound of a trumpet. Now, this sound of a trumpet, this voice, was behind him, and so naturally he just turns to see what that is or who that voice is coming from. When he turned, though, who he saw would eventually bring him to the ground. The view he gets was completely unexpected, it seems, and shocking, to say the least. What he saw was seven golden lampstands and one like a son of man in the midst of these lampstands. Now, we're told in verse 20 that these lampstands represent the seven churches of Asia, or in Asia, that John was told to write this to. We'll talk a little bit more about them later. But immediately, or simultaneously more likely, John sees the source of this voice, one like a son of man. Now, if you're somewhat familiar with Scripture, especially Jesus' ministry, then this term Son of Man likely stands out as immediately recognizable. Jesus used this term to describe himself on numerous occasions during his earthly ministry. This term is directly from Daniel 7:13, used of the coming Messiah. In using this term of himself, Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah and to be the Son of God and to be God himself. Let's actually turn to Daniel 7 for a moment. We're going to read a few verses here because they actually go right in line with our passage tonight. Verse 9 says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Again, in writing this portion of Revelation, I believe John drew from Daniel 7 a good bit. I'm sure John was seeing this vision, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Daniel's description of God and the coming Messiah immediately came to mind. We will continue to unpack that in this sermon as we see the glory of Jesus unveiled for us, but given the title here in Revelation, Son of Man, and what we know of it and how it's been referenced specifically in Jesus' ministry and in Daniel 7, and on the following description that we get from John of this Son of Man, there is no doubt that John, at this point, is face to face with Jesus. This voice is none other than the voice of Jesus. That's who he turned around and saw. Before we move on, it's important for us to note again where Jesus is located in relation to these lampstands. Did you notice? It says, "In turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a Son of Man." He's in the midst, right? He's in the midst of these lampstands. This is important, I believe, and it's no accident. Christ is making a clear declaration that he is in the midst of these churches, and by extension, in the midst of all of his churches. He is, or as we begin to unfold the majesty and the glory of the one who stands in the midst of his church, that should really grip us. It should really take hold of us tonight. We don't assemble alone. We don't assemble just as people coming together to worship a fallen, fake God. We stand, or we worship in the midst of the Holy One. We worship in the midst of Jesus Christ. This should be both a blessing and a warning. And we'll see that, I think, as we continue to move through this passage tonight. John continues to describe Christ's appearance here. It says that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. In just a reading of it, really, this whole chapter, we should be taken back by the sheer power and majesty of Christ in this description. He says here to begin with, he was clothed with a long robe. Now, there's different opinion as to what this is saying about Christ or what this may be representing in Christ. Some say it's purely represented as representing Christ as someone in power, someone of authority, someone of importance. It was a symbol of a high-ranking official. It was a common mark of men of high rank in the Old Testament. One of the most important or prominent uses of this description would be in Ezekiel 9, where in Ezekiel 9 there was a man that was clothed in a long robe just as this. He was tasked with setting a mark on some of those in Jerusalem who would be set apart from judgment from the rest of those in Jerusalem who would see coming destruction and judgment. This would be in line with the overall theme of judgment, really, in this book, and even among the churches as we get into chapters 2 and 3, there is judgment that will happen in these churches or that will be warned of in these churches. Christ most certainly is also a person of rank. He's a person of authority and dignity. There's no question about that. Some say that this robe represents Christ as the high priest. High priests in the Old Testament wore this attire. They wore this long robe. And he is showing himself to be acting in his priestly duties for the church, or the churches here. This argument is advanced by the next description we get of Christ. It states that he had a golden sash around his chest. The Old Testament high priest also had a sash with gold that came across their chest. But where their sash was gold laced, Christ is just said to be golden. It doesn't seem to be laced or threaded with anything. It just seems to be golden. Now, there are two other examples of this golden sash or something similar to it. One is in Daniel 10. The messenger there in Daniel 10, who I believe to be Gabriel, had the same or similar sash. And in Revelation 15, later on in the book, 15:6, the angels that bring the seven plagues are said to have had this golden sash as well across their chest as they brought and dealt judgment in these plagues. I think the best view to see this, or what this is picturing, is really God as the priest judge, a combination of these two views, which he is. He's both the high priest and he's also the judge. He's our high priest, and he's one who judges all, including his churches. As high priest for believers in his church, he's making constant intercession for us. He's made the ultimate sacrifice, and he sits at the right hand of the Father now for us. And it's good for us to see him as this, and to keep that in mind. But in the next two chapters, we will see judgment given to these churches, or warnings of judgment given to these churches. Jesus is about to tell them the problems that he has with them, and he's going to tell them also the praise that he has for them as well, but the praise is going to be much less than the problems. He will stand in judgment also of the world throughout this book. So to see him as judge and priest, I think, is a good view of what this robe and this golden sash is. In verse 14, it says, "The hairs of his head were like white wool, like snow." We move from the clothing to Christ's actual appearance. He is no longer, again, remember this, the scripture in Isaiah, being a meek man with no form of majesty, nothing to be noticed. He's no longer that person. He's no longer that appearance, I guess a better way to put it. Christ's true glory here is one that cannot be ignored. White hair, as white as snow. Now, this color white is not just some dull color of white that we might see on a piece of paper or just some random color of white that we have just floating around us. This carries with it the idea that John is looking on a color that is so white, that's so pure, it's shining. Christ's appearance here represents what you think it would too. His purity. White is commonly a representation of purity and of perfection. Represents his purity, his perfection, his blamelessness, his sinlessness. This is also a clear message of divinity of Christ. Even more, this is a message that Christ is part of the Godhead. This is the same description, if you remember back in Daniel 7, that's given of God the Father. Remember, he was the Ancient of Days. It read as the Ancient of Days. That's the same description given to him. This description is given to Christ here. So there's left no question in this description that Jesus is God and is one with the Father. If you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, then you know the Father. If you are loved by Jesus, then you are loved by the Father. If you stand condemned apart from Jesus, you stand condemned apart from the Father. As Christ is pure and spotless, his churches are expected to be also. As he stands in the midst of his churches, or his churches are to be as he is. This is why Paul said he desired to present the Corinthian church to Christ as a pure, spotless virgin. Paul also stated in Ephesians that Christ gave himself up for her, speaking of his church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Does this mean that we are perfect as a church, or that Christ's churches are perfect, or that we are expected to be? No, we are still struggling with sin. We are still imperfect. There are mature members who struggle with sin. There are new Christians who struggle with sin. That sin makes its way into the church because membership is in the church, or membership is the church. But as we picture such a pure and spotless Christ here standing in our midst and commanding that we follow Him, then we should be constantly on guard against sin, both in our personal lives and in the lives of the church. Our heart should be as Paul's was, to present the body here to the Lord as a pure virgin. We should be ever ready to be exhorted to purity in our own lives. And we should also be ever ready to exhort others to purity by God's Word. As your pastors, we preach hard things. We stand behind God's Word, which demands obedience in God's Word. But it's not to pick on anyone. It's not to point out other people's faults. But because our heart is for your sanctification through the Word, as Christ laid out in Ephesians 5. In the next few chapters, we will see Christ's expectations for His churches. And as we learn about them, remember this picture of Christ. And it will bring clarity to His demand for purity in His churches. We should also see that as this book continues to unfold past the first three chapters, Christ's purity will be in stark contrast to the wickedness in the world. The stain of sin will either be washed by Christ's blood or it will be forever condemned in the lake of fire. Christ's holiness will not allow sin to be present with Him for eternity. Now, not only is Christ pure and regal, we see here in verse 14, the latter part of verse 14, a further description. It says, His eyes were like a flame of fire. He also had eyes that look as if they were a flame of fire. We see here a Jesus that is all-knowing. His flaming eyes of fire tell us that He sees all. His eyes pierce through any veil or through any barrier. Christ sees the heart of man. He sees right through us. If there is sin in our lives that is hidden from others, He knows it. If our hearts are pure where others might find fault, He knows it. If there is sin hidden in the church, He knows. If there are works that seem to go unnoticed in the church, He also knows. This should both comfort us and terrify us. Comfort us in knowing that Christ sees all, even the most seemingly insignificant works. Further, if there's an unknown sin or problem in the church and it's hurting the body, then Christ knows about them even if we don't, and He will handle that. So if Christ's intention is to present His church to be to Himself spotless and pure, and if He's standing in the midst of us spotless and pure, then know that His eyes are on every act of unrighteousness taking place in the church. He is looking at each one of us with His piercing eyes of flaming fire. Don't think we can hide. Christ will purify His church. And again, just as before, as we move through this book, we will see that those eyes of flaming fire will see the wickedness of the world, see through the wickedness of Babylon for what it is. The world as a whole will see her as good and will flock to her, but not Christ. Christ knows the wickedness she possesses. He knows her time of peace and prosperity is fake and prideful, and He will handle it. Verse 15 reads, His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. We move from His clothing to His head and His hair and His eyes, His face, basically. And then we move down to His feet. They are said here to be like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. The picture here is of feet that have been placed in a fire of bronze in order to purify it. And as it comes out, it is shining or glimmering. Now, not to say that Christ Himself was being purified, but bronze, as it is placed in a furnace, it's being purified, and it comes out shining or glimmering. And that's the picture that we have here. Burnished, that's what it's saying. It's shining or glimmering. We might think of bronze as a dull color, or at least I do, I think, somehow. But when it comes right out of the furnace after refining, it's shining, it's shimmering, it's bright. And that's Christ's feet here are said to be the picture of that. Now, they're here both representative both of His judgment and of His movement within His churches. In fact, in the very next chapter here, in chapter 2, it states that He who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Christ is not idle. He's not passive. He is in the midst of the churches, but He's moving amongst the midst of His churches. The pure, spotless one is moving in the midst. Now, this continues to build on the previous verse and the previous description of Him. Christ, in the midst of His churches, pure and spotless, with piercing eyes of fire, will purify His church from the in judgment of sin that may be contained in the church. He will not let sin that is corrupt or corrupting His body go unnoticed or unpunished. Now, this is not a warning that if you doze off in church, then Christ's judgment is going to be coming on you. This is a warning that Christ will not let the wolves ravage His flock. He will not let the goats hide among the sheep. He will not let even one of His own hurt His church without addressing it. Again, God is active in bringing to light the sins of a flock. This should comfort us, again, to know that if there's one in the flock who is only trying to do harm, then God knows and He will not let it go unpunished. If there is a sin that is affecting the church, then He will bring it to light in His time. And if you stand in one of those two categories, though, then this is the Jesus who is actively walking among His church. Don't think you will go unnoticed or unaccounted for. Now, here in verse 15, as we move to the latter part of it, states that His voice was like the roar of many waters. I want you to take a second, just maybe close your eyes if you want to, but imagine for a second standing by Niagara Falls. Some of you have actually been there and know exactly what that sounds like. Others, like myself, have only heard it on video or on recording. But whether we've been there or whether we've only heard it on recording, the roar and the deafening sound of that water cannot be missed. It demands attention. Now, John, he'd been stuck on this Isle of Patmos for some time, and he had heard the constant battering of waves against its shores as he'd been there. From what I read, there would have been storms that would have come often, and these storms would have brought waves which would have been deafening as they hit the rocky shores over and over and over. And I can only imagine this is likely what John thought of as he tried to describe the voice of Christ. It was booming, and as the roar of many waters, as it states here. It could not be missed. It demanded attention. It had authority in it. There are some people whose voices just rise above the rest. Their tone, their projection can boom over any other sound, voice, or noise in the area. And as they talk, people pay attention. Their voices demand attention. They have authority in them. This is the picture we have of Christ's voice here, but magnified by a thousand. Christ's voice above all others was and is the voice of authority. It demands attention. When He talked, John listened. He had no other choice. And what Christ was about to say had authority in it, and he was to listen. In verse 16 it states, "In His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength." We get in verse 16 the final description of Christ. In His right hand, it said that He held seven stars. We'll have more on those in a moment. It moves on and states that from His mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, if you are imagining this picture, if you're trying to picture Christ here, this picture, it looks odd to us, right? This picture of a two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. But this is just the Word of God. This is representative of God's Word, of His very Word coming out of Jesus, who is God. In Ephesians 6, it states that the Word of God is said to be the sword of the Spirit. I think Hebrews 4:12 is a very appropriate passage in connection with this verse here in Revelation. It says in Hebrews 4:12, "The Word of God is said to be alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." God's Word, like His eyes of fire, sees right through us. It exposes us for who we truly are apart from Him, but it also builds up the heart of those who are set on loving Him. By His Word, people will either live for eternity or suffer the second death. In the church, it's what purifies us. Just as we mentioned earlier in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5 tells us that it is by His Word we are being sanctified, both as individuals and as a church, in order to be presented spotless and without blemish. Christ will accomplish this. Make no mistake, He is going to present His church to Himself spotless and without blemish. That's why God's Word has to be the front and center of our services. In our Sunday school, in our songs, in our prayers, in our preaching, even in our fellowship afterward, Christ's Word is the focus. That Word-focused service should mimic our own lives outside of church as well. Our lives should not be saturated in God, or should be saturated in God's Word, and not just on Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday night. For the child of God, this two-edged sword will bring reproof, but it will also lead to our sanctification and our maturity. For the lost, though, it will cut asunder. It will either cut and out a new heart, or it will cut the soul from life in eternity. Finally, here we see the radiant glory in Christ's face. It says, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength. John says, His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Can you picture that for a moment? Can you think about it? Think of what it is to be riding in your car, be driving. You're driving directly at the sun on a clear day. We've all probably done that. We had to. Have you ever done that without your sunglasses on, or at least began your trip without your sunglasses on, and the sun just shining right through the windshield? I know we have those visors that help us out, but you know, there is a moment before we can get those visors down where that sun is just bearing directly in our face. We're really just blinded until we can get that down, until we can at least get something to block some of that sun. It even hurts to glance at it, really. The overwhelming power of that light coming down on you for even a moment is just, it's too much to take. And John compared the glory of Christ's face here to that. No, Jesus is no longer that meek and quiet servant that He was when He came to earth the first time. His former glory has been restored, and He stands as the radiant eternal sun. It is no wonder that Revelation goes on to tell us that there will be no need for the sun in the eternal ages, because the glory of God will be its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. John had a similar experience once before when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember there, he, Peter, and James were all given a glimpse of this glory. In that moment, Jesus was said to have had clothes that were dazzling white, white as light, bleached, and His face shone like the sun. Perhaps John, seeing this, perhaps he was going to run to Jesus. Perhaps that would be his reaction. As he noticed, surely he would notice who Jesus was in this moment, and he would run to Him and embrace Him. Having already seen this before and having spent 3 years walking daily with Christ and having been so close to Him, one who laid even out on His chest in the Last Supper, I'm sure we'll read next here in this next verse that John just runs to Jesus to see his friend. No, verse 17 says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. He fell at His feet as though dead because of what he'd seen in Christ, because of Christ's majesty and glory. Despite their previous familiarity and closeness, John could do nothing else but fall down at Christ's feet as he beheld His power and majesty. This is a lot like the response that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6:5. As he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see these examples, and we see this, and we see other examples along with the examples even of men's encounters with angels, like Daniel's with Gabriel, and it does a lot of damage to these stories out there of people who just meet Jesus and nothing happens. Jesus and His glory, His power, His majesty. And as mere mortals, as mere men still living with our flesh and still in our flesh, we cannot behold or be even in the presence of Christ without falling to our knees. But notice what Christ does here. He does the same thing he did to John at the Mount on the Mount of Transfiguration. The loving, the caring, the compassionate Messiah, he reached down, he put his right hand on John, and he told him, "Do not fear." Even in all his power and glory, we see the tenderness of the great shepherd here. You have to imagine that there was a familiarity and comfort that came across John in that moment, as he had to have remembered the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ did the same thing to him there. Christ then identifies himself as the first and the last, the living one, the one who died and who is alive forevermore. These are all declarations by Christ as declaring himself deity. They are also further confirmation that this Son of Man we read of is in fact Jesus. Having conquered death and now alive forevermore, Christ has the keys to death and Hades. These three descriptions work together in really building a picture for us of who Christ is. In being the first and the last, he is declaring himself to be the eternal one. Having died and risen as alive forevermore, Christ is declaring himself, or declaring that he has life in himself. And in having the keys to death and Hades, he is declaring that because he is the eternal one and has life in himself, he has the power to either give life or sentenced to death permanently. It is only by his authority that anyone has life, and it is only by his authority that anyone is sentenced to eternal judgment. Christ then tells John here, "Therefore, based on my authority, based on what you've seen, write." Verse 19 says, "Therefore, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." You think John was going to question John here, or question Jesus here? No, John was going to write. He was going to write what Jesus told him to do. He is told to write three things here. And it is in these three things that we really see the breakdown of this entire book. He says, write first the things you have seen. This would be past. This would be in reference to what John had just seen and witnessed so far in this chapter that we've been going through. Second, he's told to write those that are. This is present. It's present tense. This is speaking of the present. This would not be in reference to the words that John is actually hearing at that second, because that would be encompassed in what he was supposed to write first. This is a reference to the current age, to the current state that that John was in and that we are in now. John is about to write to the seven churches. These seven churches are representative of churches throughout history and even today. We are currently living in the church age, the time of the Gentiles. Chapters 2 and 3 are written about this age and are the second section that Jesus tells John to write about. Then third and lastly, he tells John to write about those things that are to take place after this. This is future. After this first and second time period, so to speak, he's to write of this third future time period. Not just future, but after the second present age. Chapters 4 through 22, which are the majority of the book, obviously, will deal with this time period, will deal with this future period of time. It's important that we see the first section, or time. John was supposed to write what had actually happened. That stuff actually happened. He actually saw Jesus. He actually spoke with Jesus. He heard Jesus speak. The second period is and was real and actual as well. John was about to write to seven actual churches about what was actually going on in their congregations. There are still actual churches who have seen or have these same blessings and curses going on in their congregations today. If the first section and the second section of the book are both real and literal, then it only follows form contextually that the third section will be real and literal as well. It is a real and literal future event that is going to take place that John is to write about. Finally, in verse 20, it says, "And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Finally, in verse 20, we end with an explanation, kind of, anyways, of what these seven stars and these seven lampstands are. The seven lampstands, we already know, these are the seven churches of Asia. That's pretty easy to see, that self-explanatory, it's stated very clearly here. These are the seven churches who are going to receive these letters. These seven stars, we are told, are seven angels. to the seven or of the seven churches. Okay, great. What does that mean? What are seven angels of the seven churches? Well, there's been a lot of debate about what this actually means and who these four or these seven angels are. There are four primary ideas or main ideas that have risen as to who these seven stars or who these seven angels are. And I'll give them to you and tell you what I believe them to be. And I'll try not to be too long in this because it's not the focus of the passage. Some believe these to be actual angels. This word has been most commonly translated as angel in Scripture. In Greek, it is angelos, and it was just transliterated into English as angel. Oftentimes, this does refer to a heavenly being, and so people believe that Jesus is telling us here that there's a guardian angel, so to speak, for each of His churches. This sounds great, but it doesn't really work in the text, in my opinion. One reason is because if these letters were given to angels, it's implied that they will communicate the contents of these letters to their church. There's no reference to communication between angels and a church in Scripture. Further, a guardian angel would have to be an angel that has not fallen. These letters will bring to light some sins within these churches, and these angels are connected directly to these churches and these sins. Sinless angels would not and could not be connected to sins, or they would be fallen angels. So I don't think that view holds water. The second view of who these angels are, or who they represent, are that they are personified spirits of the churches. Basically, they are just given a personification, or they are given a person that we can view, but it's really just the spirit of the church. The overall, the best way to put it is the spirit of the church. I don't want to go deep into the explanation of this because it just doesn't hold water, in my opinion, either, because it makes the seven stars just a representation of something, a personification of something, and that doesn't match with the seven lampstands who were actual churches. In this same verse, in the same context, you've got actual seven churches, and then to make this fit, you would have to have the seven angels be purely personification or purely a representation of something, and that instead of being actual and real like the seven churches. So I don't think that fits either. The third view is that they are just men who are purely representative of the church or the churches who had come or were going to come to Patmos to get these letters from John and deliver them to their church. Again, the word here for angelos has been transliterated as angels, but it really just means messenger. That's what the word means. Oftentimes, it refers to a heavenly messenger, an angel as we call them today, but it purely means messenger. This very well could be who the stars are, just a messenger sent from these churches to get this letter, but I don't think it quite fits either. There's an authority to these messengers, an authority that seems to be connected to these churches. Now, that authority could be directly related to the fact that they are carrying God's Word with them. They are carrying a letter from God, God's Word with them, and the authority is really contained in that letter. But who do we know is assigned and gifted with the reading and teaching of God's Word in the churches? Elders. So that brings me to the fourth explanation. It is that these are bishops, these angels or these messengers are bishops or lead elders or even leadership as a whole in the church. Perhaps specifically in combination with the third view, it's an elder of one of these churches who had been sent to get this letter. This is the best explanation of what these are, in my opinion. These letters are sent through them, and they are tasked with the responsibility of going to their church with them and delivering this letter to the church. They would be expected to perform their office of an elder in reading and explaining what's contained in God's Word. They would also be part of the body. And so the commendation and the condemnation that the body receives as we move through these next two chapters would be on them as well. The end of this chapter, really, in this passage we went through tonight, is full of so much. I've really just touched the surface of some of what's in it. But I hope we can take away from it, most importantly, that Christ has risen. And He's been given His former glory back. The glory of the eternal God who creates by speaking. There's so much power and majesty in Him. To see Christ here in His glory should really give us a new understanding of what He gave up to be clothed in human flesh so that He could come and die for sinners who were unworthy of such a sacrifice. We are nothing when we view Jesus for who He is. He is both all power and all love. He is both the giver of life and the sentencer to eternal death. Let's not only focus on Christ as He was here on earth. Let's also see Christ for who He is now and remember the power and majesty that He has. As a church, as we start to study these seven churches and we move through these next couple of chapters, keep in mind this picture of Christ that we have here tonight. Keep in mind what He is to our church. He is real. He is our high priest, but He is also intending on presenting us to Himself without blemish or spot. I'm sure there will be things that we will see in our body that was in all of these seven churches. Let us heed the warnings that are given and let us hold the commendations that are given. Christ is among us and in our midst, just as He was to these seven churches. Everyone stand with me.